All right, we have another question regarding the theme of worldliness. Since worldliness is so subtle and affects the so-called gray areas of our life, how can we deal with it in our brethren? How can we deal with it in the assembly? And I believe this might be directed towards Sandy, since he made reference to that concept.
Well, the verse that came to my mind was in Romans 15 and verse 4, and or 14, sorry. And Romans 14, of course, is the chapter that we alluded to this morning that sets up some of the principles of how we are to deal with, in terms of the gray areas of life. But a lot of times I think it's a difficult thing for someone who's a little older and been over the road to watch someone heading down a path that they know is leading to disaster. And isn't it the first steps that are the most dangerous ones? The first step doesn't have to be a big step, but the first step is most important because it sets direction, doesn't it? And so brethren who have been down the road maybe have fallen into the same pitfalls, and they feel that one of the ways that God has maybe brought some good out of the thing is that their life might be able to be used to stop others from falling into those same traps. They look at these younger brethren or perhaps their peers and they say, well, I can see that that's going to lead to disaster. And yet it's very hard sometimes to approach these people and in a kind way warn them of the ultimate goal of their of what they are pursuing. My father has used to say to me, you can trust me, I've been over the road. But a lot of times I wasn't too sure. I guess I thought maybe I was on a different road. And he was a little more modern one. But the verse that came to my mind, and I don't want to belabor the point, is, and I think it's a good verse, in Romans 15 and verse 14, and Paul says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I don't think it's any coincidence, the order, that those three things are mentioned. First of all, a person who is full of goodness. It is a hard thing for someone to take criticism, for someone to take advice, admonition, whatever you'd like to call it, from someone who is obviously failing desperately in their own lives. And I think before we even entertain much thoughts to go off and start dealing with other people, we have to be, like the Lord says, and look for the beam or the plank, some translations say, the plank in your own eye before you deal with the speck in someone else's eye. And that our life, first of all, is rising to a standard where people can look at us and say, that is a person who is worthy of emulating. This is what the elders are to be, aren't they? They're to be examples to the flock. Someone I can look to so that I can find out how I'm living. If their life is characterized by holiness, well then, I can imagine that they probably have something to say to me. The second thing here is it says, filled with all knowledge. Someone who's knowledgeable about the Word of God. Someone who can come up and they can present to me a scriptural, perhaps not a specific verse that deals with the particular situation, but they can present a principle or show me an illustration or point out to me from the scriptures why this course is something that may lead me to disaster. And then that brings a person, of course, to the last one. It says, able also to admonish. What does that word admonish mean? Well, it doesn't mean getting the largest Schofield you can get and inlaying the cover with steel rods and taking someone into a room and clouting them across the ears. I've seen more damage done by a head-on assault than I've ever seen benefit, let me tell you. I didn't know whether I should even mention this, but this is something that was unbelievable. One morning in the Lord's Supper, a young fellow stood up and made a comment between the bread and the wine. And as he stood up to say something, an older brother stood up and said, sit down, brother. He never came back. That's just not the way it should be done. To admonish means to caution or reprove gently. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual among them, seek to restore such an one considering your own self, a spirit of meekness, considering your own weakness. Let him that thinketh that he stand take heed lest he fall. And quite often we come in with all guns blazing and we're going to straighten this person out, and all it does is turn them off. A soft answer turneth aside wrath. To build up a relationship with a person, to show them that you care. There's a dear brother. He has turned so many lives for righteousness, where I come from, young lives. And he came up to camp and he taught Bible doctrine for a week. He's 74 years old and he is just something out of this world. You never saw anybody like him. And he's a wonderful brother. And I said to him, Carl, these kids really love you. And he said, they can't help it. I love them. They can't help it. I love them. And when we just come up to a person and say, look, you don't know me from Adam. I've never bothered to give you the time of day for the last 10 years of my life. But here's something I'm just going to beat you about the ears with. Don't expect much of a hearing from a person like that. But if your life has been one that's been poured as an investment into that person's life, expect them to come to you. Say, what do you think about this, brother? What do you think about this, sister? And caution or reprove them gently, looking carefully at our own lives and making sure that we're filled with all knowledge and full of goodness concerning these things.
Thank you. Steve, you have a question.
How far do we take Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 13b, and I'll read that in a moment, and Romans 14, 20, in relationship to obedience to the truth of God? Let's just read Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but this is the second half, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense. I'm not sure exactly where the question is headed, but I'll take a stab at it. I think it's always helpful to remember that typically I think we use the word offend in a different way today than Scripture uses it in these chapters. We use the word to offend meaning I say something that perhaps is not proper and I offend you by my language. That's not the use of the word in these chapters. It's not proper for me to offend you with my language, but that's not the use of the word offend here. The word offend means for someone to offend their own conscience. And we should not cause one to stumble and offend their own conscience. The Scripture says, cause one to offend. It isn't that I offend him so much as I cause him to offend. I cause him to offend his own conscience. So that if we have liberty, Paul is exhorting us to use that liberty within control and being thoughtful of others and not using our liberty in a fashion that will cause them to do something that would harm their own conscience. We might have the liberty to do something on a Sunday afternoon that another brother or sister do not have liberty to do. To bring them to our home and in a sense coerce them and cause them to do that which they do not have a liberty to do, we cause them to offend or to sin against their own conscience and to stumble. And what Paul is saying is we ought not to do that. We ought to be willing to restrict our liberties if that be the case. However, I do know there are cases today where individuals can almost bring an assembly to a standstill by saying, if you do that, you will offend me. And they throw this up as a roadblock for any type of action that the assembly or the oversight might want to take or anyone might want to do. They'll say, if you do that, you will offend me. Again, that's not the use here in the text. Now, we don't purposely go around offending people, harming people. But I do think there are times when it comes to obedience to the Word of God, there is a proper action. And we're not going to please all the people all the time. And the Word of God becomes the standard whereby I believe we must act. It's not a question of liberty, it's a question of obedience. So I think it's helpful we just keep the proper use of the word offend in causing someone to sin against their conscience. That's what's in view here, I believe. And there are times when we might have to take actions, even in our own families, in our own assemblies, that are in obedience to the Word of God, that's not going to please everyone. Quite frankly, I see that as one of the problems today is men are trying to please everyone, and as such, the Word of God gets watered down and compromised and things of that nature. And I think Paul very clearly puts it in Galatians 1 that he doesn't serve men, that he serves the Lord.
Perhaps other comments? All right, Joe, you have two questions there, somewhat related. The first question is lordship salvation proper for today? And possibly you can define what that means, lordship salvation. And then the other question, how does the process of transformation relate to the act of presenting one's body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1?
The first one is a definite can of worms. We'll put that one over for a minute. We'll attack the second one first. The question is, how does the process of transformation relate to the act of presenting one's body as a living sacrifice? The word present, as I understand it here, present your body as a living sacrifice. Interesting to me, it means a once and for all act. Now, we often hear of rededication. We want to rededicate, and we want to rededicate his life or something. But this is not the case when you come to this most serious matter of presenting one's body. You'll find this same word used in chapter 6 of the same book when it says, "And neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, understand, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead." It's the same word, and it has the same inference there. That is, this is something you do once. Now, let's see if we can make it practical. My wife and I were married some 15, going on 16 years ago. Yeah, I'm already in trouble. Many times during our married life, I have had to remind myself of the commitment that I made to her. I didn't have to go at that particular time and be remarried again to her. I had to remind myself of that commitment. It is a memorial. It is stones stacked together in a place. It is a reminder, hey, at this time, I made a conscious, intelligent, rational decision to present, to yield, to give over my rights, my life, as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it does not mean at that time, because transformation, and this is involved, transformation is a process, it doesn't mean I'm there yet. Paul says, "I apprehend that for which I am also apprehended." He said, "I haven't made it yet, but I'm headed in the right direction. And Christ is headed in the other direction, and we're running towards one another." That's the inference, I think, of that. And here, I think we come to the place we realize what God is asking us to do. We make an intelligent, rational decision of the will to present. I may have to go back on a daily basis, a weekly basis, and remind myself of that decision that I made. But really, just like I get saved once, I don't have to get saved again. Neither do I present my body a living sacrifice again. It's a once and for all act that I do. Now, this transforming then takes on a daily process of working that out. But I'd also like to say that I must count the cost before I make that decision. I must realize that's to be holy, that's to be acceptable to God. I don't come with my hang-up and say, I've had people literally with a cigarette in their hand say, "Oh, I know I got some problems in my life, but the Lord will just have to deal with me, on that, and I want to serve the Lord." And okay, that's fine. I'm not here to boo-hoo tobacco. But I'm telling you that our lives have to be holy and our heart has to be right, or that decision to present our body, God says, holy. I don't accept that. It's not right. It's not the kind of sacrifice that I will accept. But once we make that, then I think by the grace of God, then we allow this transforming to come into our life. You want to skip this over?
You can make a brief comment on that?
Yeah.
And I believe it might issue from the comment you made on the progressiveness of salvation, sanctification rather.
I know there are some people that say if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all.
No, that's not right. Something like that.
I think at the moment of salvation, there has to be absolute surrender. If you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, how can there be salvation? However, saying that, we know that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said they're babies. They're not spiritual. They're walking as men. And there was carnality there, and it was obvious that they were not being led by the Spirit. Therefore, I think we could say Christ was not actively in their life allowed to be Lord. Were they still saved? Absolutely. But Christ, when Christ comes in, he doesn't go out. When you're baptized into the body, you can't be unbaptized. When you're born into the family of God, you can't be unborn. But there is a time when there can be rebellion, there can be running our own life. So what is the question? Is lordship salvation proper for today? I don't know.
Yeah, I'll make sense.
Just for those who may not be aware of the reason this is a can of worms is that it's a running debate currently in evangelical circles, the whole term lordship salvation. There are those who feel that the scripture says a person believes on Christ simply by faith and they are saved, and to which I think we would all say amen. There are those, on the other hand, who feel that the scripture clearly points out that when a person is saved, there will be evidence of that. Some, which our brother alluded to today, I believe, there will be change. There will be fruit where there's life. And what they stress is that they think there are many sitting in evangelical churches today who are lost, who think they're saved, who have repeated some words or whatever, and there is absolutely no proof. And the running debate is, well, maybe they are saved because they really did have faith, but there's just no progress in their life with regard to lordship. And so the term lordship salvation comes because it's applied to those who would teach that with life there will be fruit, and we should know them by their works and so forth. And personally, I see both sides of the thing presented in Scripture, that we're saved by faith. And I think Ephesians 2:10 clearly tells us that works are normal, part of Christian experience. So I really think if you read both sides of it, if they could get down and get their semantics straightened out and understand one another, they probably would agree, but I don't know if that'll ever happen.
Okay, just a moment or two left before we break, but there is a question that has been written, and I believe I'm going to refer this one over to Sam Robinson, who's here from CMML, and the question is, could someone deal with the reasons why so many assembly folk go to the mission field under mission boards or organizations rather than simply commended by their local assemblies? So, Sam, your many years at CMML, I will ask you to draw upon your experience and hand you the mic.
Just before I answer that, there was another question. And this always happens in these panel discussions. We get far more questions than we can cover. And there was a question sent in, how do I become an elder or something along that line? And whenever I hear a question like that, I think of a conversation I had with T. Ernest Wilson one time, speaking about deacons and elders. And he said this. He said, deacons are appointed in an assembly, but elders are pointed out. Elders are men that are easily and readily pointed out because of their shepherd heart, because of their concern about the assembly and the people in it, they're pointed out. And there are many men in the assemblies today that do not have the name of elder, but they are elders. But unfortunately, there are many men in assemblies today, and I say this with a heavy heart, they have the name of elder, but they're not elders. And that leads into this question, why are there so many from the assemblies going out with mission boards, mission societies? Some of it is ignorance on the part of elders. There are men that have the name of elders today that don't know what New Testament missionary principles are. Now, Steve answered very well the responsibility of elders in commendation. But every 3 years, InterVarsity Fellowship has a missionary conference in Urbana. And we have always been invited and we have attended for one simple reason. There are 500 to 600 assembly young people that attend that conference. And I'll say this, the conveners of the Urbana conference give us a room and they let us sit down with the assembly young people and talk to them. And it's surprising the number of those that don't know the first thing about the assembly missionary endeavor. They don't know anything about the New Testament missionary principles. And a lot of them have been told, they've spoken to their elders, they've been exercised about missions, go to Urbana. It's the easy way out. They go out with a board. They have to do the deputation work. There's no work or responsibility on the part of the elders. Realizing this, a few years ago, we put together or had some missionaries put together a video on commendation. It's not our views on commendation, but it's 7 missionaries that have spent their lifetime or most of their life on mission fields that put together these comments on commendation. And we have that available for loan if you're interested. Just write to the office and we'll be glad to send it to you to loan it to you to look at. But it's a video, a 65-minute video on what the responsibilities are in commendation. But unfortunately, to answer the question, a lot of it is due to ignorance. Thank you.
Has Sam alluded? Am I on? Yeah, there I go. Sam alluded to, there are many good questions here. I'd love to be able to take the time. I'm sure each one of the panelists would and talk more on it. We do have one last question that we want to refer to. And this, I think, is in response to Mike's comment before on winds of change, and the question reads, could you comment on the winds of change in assemblies alluded to in the last conference, CMML conference? We've heard specifics about problems on mission fields, but what about the United States / Canada? So, Mike, if you could give us a brief comment, and that'll conclude our panel discussion.
In the last CMML conference, George Sharp mentioned the winds of change. I believe specifically what he was talking about is this, is that amongst the assemblies, all I can talk about is perhaps the United States. There is a movement to bring about certain changes within the assemblies. The changes are this, the emphasis on a one-man ministry within the local assemblies. Where assemblies, where elders are in the assemblies, are going out and hiring one man to come in and do most of the preaching, do most of the organization work. And many do this because they say the elders don't have time. My question is, If they don't have time, then why are they elders? Another issue that is coming up is the de-emphasis of the head covering for women. It's no longer important. It is a cultural thing. My question is, if it's mentioned in Scripture, how can it be cultural? A third issue that I see quite prominent coming in is the woman's role in the church, especially when it comes to verbal ministry when men are present in the meeting. Again, my question is, what does the Scripture say? That a woman is to remain silent. If she is to learn, let her learn from her own husband, or in the case that she's not married, from the elders. Now, I'm sure there's probably other changes that other men here at this table could possibly mention, but in my mind, these are the three primary ones that I see as I've traveled around the eastern United States. These are problems we're also having in Nigeria. As I look upon these problems, I see them as an attempt by certain individuals to bring in a more denominational structure within the local assembly. People have asked me, am I against it? My answer is yes. And the reason why I'm against it, because I believe, not that we are better than anyone else, but I do believe that within the assemblies, we portray not an assembly ecclesiology or church structure, but I believe we present a New Testament church structure, which brings into focus each and every member of the local assembly to exercise his or her unique gift that God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, has given to that person. If we begin to relinquish what the Scriptures clearly present, whether it be about the role of the elders or men in the assembly concerning ministry, whether it be about the role of women within the local assembly, we are going to relinquish what God has laid down for us to allow each of us to grow and to become more conformed to the image of His Son. That is what I see today to be the basic problem that Mr. Sharp tried to mention in our last meeting we had together. Anyone else?
I'd like to comment that I wasn't raised in an assembly. About 11 years ago, my wife and I left the place that we were serving the Lord and came to the assembly because we believed that they saw the Scripture the way we saw it. I came under conviction that the brethren were meeting and had some certain distinctives that I saw in Scripture. And now, there are some people who want to throw those distinctives away. And because those were the very things that drew me here, I'm not happy about this at all. And I do believe that we need to strengthen the things that we make and contend for the faith. One of the things our brother didn't mention is a de-emphasis on the Lord's Supper as well is happening all over town.
It's a two-edged thing. Unfortunately, we have to be honest. The assemblies have problems. And there are many assemblies who are in very poor condition. We can't just sit back and say, well, we have it. And certainly, most of you know my views in writing regarding what's going on. But let us remember that where there's poor conditions, there's just no excuse. You can't sit back and say, well, we're against the trend. There has to be work to build the assembly up as well. Or the things that are coming about will go about, and they will eventually take over anyhow. So we really ought to be building up our assemblies. That's the real solution.
Okay, we want to thank each and every one of the panelists here, and we'll dismiss you at this time. And we'll ask Ray to come forward and give us another hymn. Thank you.
Again, I'll ask you to stand. We'll sing one verse only of number 11. One verse only, if you will, please. Could do such a thing. And we, this morning, looked at some of the, I don't know if it's an infinity of the world, but some of the vastness of the subject of the world, some of its various parts and dimensions that make it up. But let's look now at this verse in 1 John chapter 2, which draws the whole subject together for us and makes it precise for us. Three elements, really, of the world. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are two great occasions in the Scripture where an individual is called upon to deal with the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One failed abysmally, and the repercussions from that failure were tremendous. The other one triumphed gloriously, and the repercussions from his glorious triumph had great and lasting influences as well. Let's turn first of all to the failure. Always good to start with, well, I don't know whether that's good or not. Well, we'll start with bad news anyways. Way back in the book of Genesis, we don't mean to look at this in great detail today. There's really two phrases that are made up of three words. And the one phrase of three words led to disaster. The other phrase of three words led to victory, and it will be the same in our life. We will find the exact same result in our dealings with the world if we will use either the three words we find here in Genesis 3, if we use those, we're headed for disaster. If we use the words found in Luke 4, which we'll look at in just a moment, we'll be headed to victory over the world. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof. And the three words that led to failure, hath God said. That was the first step. Casting doubt upon the Word of God. And the Word of God, as Brother Joe was pointing out to us this afternoon, is our bulwark against the world. Someone who is steeped and immersed in the Word of God will have all the defense they need against the world, and they will have all the offense they need to overcome the world. Failure in vis-a-vis our relationship to the world comes from those three words, hath God said. In contrast, we turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 4. I think we all know what these other three words will be, don't we? Again, the same threefold temptation, the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life presented by the devil to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tested by the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written. It is written. It is written. Failure hath God said. Victory. It is written. We must, if we are all going to overcome the world, we must become once again people of the Word of God. When the New Testament principles of church gathering first began to get great momentum in the early 1800s in the area around Bristol in England and over in Dublin in Ireland, do you know what the people were called in those days? If you opened your mouth and started to talk to someone, they would say, Oh, you're one of those walking Bibles. That's what they were called. You're one of those walking Bibles that goes down to the Bristol Chapel. You're one of those walking Bibles. Sadly, what has happened to us today? We are almost biblical illiterate. As we were driving down the freeway, maybe you saw it, from Harrisburg, New York, it said, Stop illiteracy. I thought, boy, what a great challenge to overcome the world. That we might become not illiterates concerning the Word of God, but that this book might be the desire of our heart to study the Word of God. And when the Word of God reveals, when the Spirit of God reveals a light, a truth from this book, to put it into practice. To live not by our IQ, but by our OQ, as I like to call it, my obedience quotient. As the Lord reveals light to me and I walk in the light and I'm obedient to it, the Lord opens up more light to me and I go on and labor with Him. Turn over, would you please, to the upper room ministry of the Lord again. John chapter 15. Three times over in the upper room ministry, the Lord tells us why He spoke these words to His disciples. He took His disciples aside. He brought them into this upper room. We discussed it a little bit this morning about how He took them aside. He was going to be leaving them physically very shortly. And so He was preparing them for a life of faith. And the two great resources that He left us to live the life of faith, first of all, one was another Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And the second one was the Word of God and all of the teaching and encouragement and things that we find here written for us in the Word of God. And three times over in the upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ told them why He was speaking these things to them. Of course, He was speaking them to us as well, because we can open up our eyes and read these things, and we can hear the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ ringing in our ears today. And I'd like to give you a test this afternoon. Brother Sam said I was a school teacher, and you just can't shake the old habits, you know. And I'd like to give you a test this afternoon and ask you, brothers and sisters, and ask my own heart too, as we just close this conference off together, are we listening to Him speak? Are we listening to Him speak? Three things that He says will be a result of listening to Him speak. First of all, in the 15th chapter and verse 11, He says, These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Mark Twain was a famous American author. I guess you'd probably be aware of that, wouldn't you? He's an American fellow. Sorry, revealing my nationality there. But he wrote some interesting books. They're sort of tended to be on the side of humor, didn't they? And what he did was, besides writing books, he would go around and speak at, I guess, public halls and things like that. And he was kind of a traveling humorist, I guess, is maybe the best way to put it, an early traveling comedian. And he would come, and the people would gather together to come and listen to this man tell funny little anecdotes and homilies, that they might come and laugh and be happy for an hour or two, and that they might forget their own problems. But the man who was making them laugh, the man who was making them happy and forgetting about their own difficulties for a while, is quoted as saying, Mark Twain is quoted as saying this, I have only greatly envied one group of people in my life. I have only ever greatly envied the dead. What poverty. In contrast, the Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You know one of the prime things that Satan wants to do, and that the world wants to do? Wants to rob you of your joy as a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, you know. Would you trade it for anything else in the world today? To be a Christian is the greatest privilege, blessing that any human being could ever hope to enter into. It's a wonderful life. A joyful life. But oh, sometimes it's so sad to meet Christians who are down in the dumps and under the circumstances. Oh, my dad was going to have triple bypass surgery one time. Man came down to visit him. My dad had committed it unto the Lord, but it was a big operation. And he was concerned about it. This brother came in, looked into our living room, took my dad's hand and held his hand. He said, "Well, Brother Bob, absent from the body, present with the Lord." Thank you very little. There's the door. In great contrast, another brother, I mentioned him when I was sitting there at the panel. He drove all the way up at night. He's 74 years old. Got in his Chrysler and drove up to our place. Walked in, and I've never seen anything like it. He kneeled down in front of my dad, took both his hands in his, and committed them to the grace of God. Said that those who knew the Lord's will would be tremendous. Christianity in action. You know, so many Christians are discouraged today. They're going off to see someone to talk about it. They're looking for help somewhere. You know, sometimes when people get down, they shop. Sometimes when people get down, they eat. Only a short term, isn't it? It's only a short term till you get the credit card bill or else you step on the scale. But are you down, Christian, and you're looking for a way to get that joy back? Could I ask you a question? Are you a little discouraged today? Have you been listening to Him speak? Have you been reading the Word of God? Sometimes I get a little frustrated and a little out of sorts at home, and everything's not quite right, you know, and just one of those days that no matter what you do, you're just going to come at me the wrong way. And my mother, a couple of brethren spoke with me out there, and they've poured their life into the work of God. And now they look around and they say, who's going to carry it on? Many of the young people have gone off into the world. They don't seem interested anymore. Can I just mention a few things that might encourage your heart today and bring a little joy? That the work of God is still going forward, and that there are some dedicated Christian young people out there. These are all young people, some of them just high school age. And those of us who are here, let's pick up the challenge laid down by these young people. There's a young man back home. He went to a camp last summer, and while he was there, he was required to learn some verses. So he learned about 20 verses in a week, and he appreciated them. They blessed his heart to learn God's word, to memorize it. He's in the third year of a business administration course at a university back home, and he felt so convicted to learn the Word of God that he said he was willing to put up with B's and C's if he could take some time and study and learn the Word of God. Do you know that since September, I asked him a couple days ago, how many have you learned, David? He has learned 951 verses. You want a delightful experience, you come to the Lord's Supper and see him stand up with his Bible closed and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ just for his life. I'm excited to see what God's going to do with a young man like that, committing his life to the Lord like that. Let me tell you about another girl back home. Some of the younger sisters in the assembly, some of the young girls, were questioning some of the things that were going on. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why do we do the other thing? Perhaps I don't know whether you've ever had that experience at your assembly. Maybe that was just ours where those things occur. Well, you know, instead of coming and saying, well, look, the elders have got to call these people together and come down on them and put their thumb down. Do you know what this young girl did? She's in her early 20s, and she lives a life that's given over to God, and everyone knows it. She organized a little home Bible study for about 8 or 10 of the girls, and she brought them into her house, gave them a few things to eat, befriended them, and then taught them about the head covering, about the women's responsibility in the meeting. Is that wonderful? Someone to do that? Tremendous. She's 21 years old. to go and do something like that. There's another fellow, his name is Todd. He was saved 2 years ago out of in high school in grade 10. This year he was eager, before he left the high school, to have a gospel campaign to occur in that high school. And they asked me if I would take the responsibility of speaking, and I was very glad to do it. And I went in to just clear up a few things with the principal, and I came in and said, now is everything all set for getting the gymnasium and everything on the way? He said, sure, that would be good. He said, I just wanted to tell you that I saw Todd in here. And this young man, 2 years into the faith, had gone in and witnessed to that principal for 30 minutes and had gone around and witnessed and gave invitations to every single teacher in that high school, 72 of them, told them about the Word of God. His parents, he goes to the assembly now, and his parents are dead set against it. He has to go against their wishes, but he's committed. And that's why I really related with our brother Joe. It breaks my heart to see people just selling their birthright for a mess of pottage when other people can see the value of it and they hold on to it. Those who came out of something and realize what they came into. Another boy, Roy. He was studying at university in marine biology. Not an easy subject by any means, but he was there studying and he just felt that God would have him go out and give his life over to the service of the Lord. So he went and he worked at camp, and there was a number of souls saved at the camp. He came to me this summer and he said, Sandy, what do you think about me staying here in Renfrew and doing a little follow-up and discipleship work with these young people that were saved? I said, brother, that's tremendous. He said, well, I'm going to get a part-time job at a bachelor's apartment. And that's what I'm going to do. So he took a job and he works at Mr. Grocer for 30 hours a week bagging groceries. A guy who was in his second year of marine biology. He lives in a bachelor's apartment, one room there in Renfrew, a little bit of a secluded area of Canada. And he works there among the young people. And I was up there visiting in that area, and a couple of the elders came to me and said, that boy was a breath of fresh air coming in here. What a blessing that God would change this man, young man's life and bring him to us. And since he's been there, not only has he seen growth among the young people there, but three other young people in the town have come to know the Lord through the witness of these others who are being discipled and carrying on in the work of the Lord. Could I tell you about a camp that I'm involved with in the summer? Last year, and we don't want to number the people, but last year in the course of 5 weeks, we saw 127 young people make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that happened in 5 weeks at your assembly, would you faint? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But it's happening. The Lord's still working. What a tremendous thing to be serving the Lord, living for the Lord, and we need to be joyful about these things. And if you're a little discouraged today, a little distressed, could I ask you again, this is the first question in the text. Have you been listening to us? John 16, we're going to get in trouble again, I know. John 16 and verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. When it comes time to speaking out for the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a little hesitant to do it? A little shy, a little nervous to lay it out on the line and say, well, I'm going to make a stand for the Lord. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to speak out. Or perhaps, and I speak to my own heart first of all, maybe when the opportunity comes, we wilt a little bit. And we just don't quite take it like we should. I was coming back from the Bahamas one time, and it had been a very eventful trip, and I was just exhausted. And when I got up in the morning, I prayed that the Lord might just give me an opportunity to maybe have a chance to talk to somebody. And I got on the ferry. You couldn't drive. You had to take a boat out of there. And the Lord was listening to me pray that morning. A lady got on the ferry, and she walked up to me, and she said, hello, how are you? And I said, fine. And she said to me, so you're on the island, were you? And I said, yes, I was on the island. We were standing there. There's only two of us on there. And she said to me, what were you doing there? So I was preaching there a little bit. Been there for a little while, I see. Mm-hmm. Who are you staying with? Uh-huh, yes, uh-huh. Well, I'm a Catholic person, and this is someone of what I believe. And asked me a few more questions, and she said, look, could you tell me what you believe? I thought, oh,
All right. I'll do it. You know, sometimes the Lord has to hit us over the head, doesn't he? Get us to do it. I mentioned John Wesley this morning. We ought not to be ashamed. I sometimes think of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the flesh on his back, like a plowed field, hanging in ribbons down his back. The crown of thorns smashed into his brow. The beard ripped from his cheek. And his face anointed with the foul spittle of the soldier. And I see him walking up that field, outside the city of Jerusalem. And in his omniscience, looking off into the distance and seeing me. And seeing how many times when I was called upon to be a little courageous and sustain a little persecution for his name, and him seeing me fail, it makes my heart wonder why he didn't say, no, it's enough. I'm not going to do anything for someone who's going to fail me as much as that boy is going to fail me. But he did. He went all the way, and he paid a debt he did not. He loved us unto death. And giving our bodies as a living sacrifice is our reasonable service. But there, how's your witnessing going? Are you bold for God? Standing out for the Lord? Isn't it a great thing to read of a bold Christian? I read of a fellow once, and he worked up in the Canadian North. Among the lumberjacks, you know, not just exactly your genteel crowd. You might just have an axe go sailing by your ear when you were discoursing on you must be born again. But he used to go in to the bunkhouse after these men would come out at night. And he found that it was kind of a problem, because what would happen was when they saw him come in and he'd start to sing and then he'd start to preach, they'd just kind of get up and one by one they'd file out the back door. Do you know what he did? He quotes in his book, I found it a great help to come early to the bunkhouse and nail the back door shut. Bold under God. Are you bold for God? Or are you afraid? If we're afraid, could I ask you a question? Have you been listening to him speak? You can't read the Word of God and not be burdened for the lost. You can't read the Word of God and not be bold to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been listening to him speak? The last one, John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. What is peace? One of the best definitions I heard was that peace means to bring together, to bind together, to bring things together. When we think of that in our Christian life, there are three areas, aren't there probably more, but three areas specifically that leap out to me when I think about them. First of all, we have been bound together with God. Romans 5 says that we were sinners. We were without strength. We were enemies. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that he made peace through the blood of his cross. Now we are at peace with God. We've been bound together with God, and we enjoy the marvelous relationship of fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've also been bound together with one another. That's another blessed result of peace in our lives, to live at peace one with another. The friendships and the relationships that we enjoy in the family of God, this is something that the world knows nothing about, not a thing about. I remember reading a pithy comment once from someone in the world writing at the top of a day book. He said, a man is blessed beyond measure if in his life he finds one true friend. The world's friends are fair-weather friends, but we as Christians are in the family of God. What a blessing that is, but yet isn't it one of the most abused privileges that we have? God has bound us together in peace one with another, and we ought to, as such as lieth within us, seek to live at peace with all men. And then finally, we read, as far as peace, binding together, that the Lord bound the pieces of our lives together, didn't he? We sometimes sing a little hymn at camp, a little song at camp. Heartache, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. And the Lord wants us to have peace in our lives. He wants us to live at tranquility with Him. He wants us to feel and to understand that we're living within His will. How does peace come? Could I leave a little fivefold study for you? First of all, peace comes from studying the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they who love thy law." Peace comes from meditating on the Lord. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us that prayer is an element that must be included if we are to have peace in our lives. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then we read that peace comes from righteousness, from being obedient to the Word of God regarding how I am to live my life. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace." And then the last one I would mention to you is that peace comes from allowing the Holy Spirit of God to take control of our lives, because peace is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, changing into a tranquil person who is broken to the will of God in our lives. Do you have peace? Do you have peace in your life? If you don't, but I ask you the third question in the text. Have you been listening to Him speak? Hath God said, "It is written. These things have I spoken unto you that you might have my joy. These things have I spoken unto you that you might not be offended. These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace." Do you have joy? Do you have courage? Do you have peace? Have you been listening to Him speak? Let's become those people that could be called, "Oh, you're one of those walking people."